Now ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Be looking this evening at chapter 4 in our ongoing study of the book. And before we read together Nehemiah chapter 4, I'd like to ask that you would stand with me out of respect for God's word. Nehemiah chapter 4, hear now the very word of God. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. We prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. I looked and I arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When the enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side when he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at the time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that there may be a guard, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon and his right hand. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, we are amazed at the opposition that and the difficulties that are faced here by Nehemiah. We are even more impressed with his response. Lord, help us to see out of that impression that you are the one orchestrating all the good that is happening here and to see that it fits into even a much larger plan that you have designed. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. There are some themes in the Bible that are so prevalent that when you encounter them, whether you've read the passage before or not, a sense of perhaps deja vu comes over you. I think I've read this before. I've seen this before. Well, the subject of our passage today, that is opposition to the redeeming purposes of God, certainly qualifies as one of those themes. For surely as night follows day, as soon as we see God raise up a deliverer in Scripture, we see that deliverer encounter opposition. And Nehemiah is no exception to that rule. Well, as we begin our passage here, we begin it in the same place that we ended chapter 2. And that is the first phase of opposition that is raised up against the building of this wall. Now, remember, chapter 3 goes into great detail about how the wall is being reconstructed and the almost exhaustive participation of all of the people within Jerusalem in the project of rebuilding the wall. Immediately before we have that account, we have Sanballat, who is mocking and jeering the Jews and the project that they are undertaking here. And you could almost see chapter 3 as almost a giant parenthetical excursus from that sort of mocking, because as soon as the account of the wall being built is through, we are right back where we were before. This jeering that Sanballat is throwing his way, along with his confederates that are with him. And as we've talked about before, this is not the unique effort at reconstruction of the wall around Jerusalem. There was even a fairly recent one. And it's likely that Sanballat was there to stop that particular reconstruction project as well. And it's also probably likely that this level of jeering and mocking may have been all that it took in the past to stop the reconstruction of the wall. And so it's a playbook that Sanballat returns to again. So this phase one, as we were, of opposition is this taunting and jeering and mocking. But the content of the taunting and jeering and mocking is not insignificant. He uses the insult here. He calls those who are working on the wall feeble Jews. What are these feeble Jews doing here? And he asks a set of questions that certainly in Sanballat's mind are meant to be rhetorical. Now, we will see a little bit later that there may be something a little bit more than even Sanballat realizes to some of these questions. But he asked, you know, are they actually going to undertake this project for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Now, there's some debate as to what he's actually saying there. Most commentators are agreed that what he's saying there is when it's all finished, are they going to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving? Because remember, the temple is already in operation. Supposedly, there are some sacrifices that are taking place even now. Are they going to finish it up in a day? Because that's about what it will take to effectively get this done with the opposition. It's going to have to be done very, very rapidly. And where are they going to get the building materials to do this finally? Remember, these stones have all been knocked down. And do you remember, you can imagine a brick wall. The gates are all burned. Everything, sort of the glue that's holding everything together, was destroyed when Jerusalem was overrun, and now everything is lying in heaps of rubble. Now, some of those heaps of rubble lie inside the confines of the city. Some of them may have fallen off the Temple Mound, maybe hundreds of feet below, and are going to have to be transported back up. They're burned with fire. They're hardly first-class building materials. They are actually rather wretched building materials, and even some archaeological diggings has shown some of the more professionally you can see some of the more professionally constructed parts of the wall that had official sponsorship, and you can see some of these rather ragtag areas of the wall that were built. Not to mention the fact that almost none of the people who are working on this job are masons by trade. This is not their thing, and so these are actually fairly, there is a barb to each one of these insults that Sanballat is hurling at the Jews. And they are meant to exploit their insecurities and to raise doubts in their mind about the real viability of this project. Sure, everybody was excited about it when Nehemiah arrived in town with the sanction of the king, but now, a little ways into the project, the scope of the project is probably becoming obvious to everybody. And it's a huge project. And though they're working hard, there's much ahead of them. And what Sanballat is trying to do is dishearten them and get them to stop working. And then we have Tobiah, the Ammonite, who chimes in. And this is almost like out of a Hollywood movie, where you have sort of a gangster lord who's, you know, making fun of his opposition, and you have one of his minions beside him. Yeah, boss, yeah, you know, and that's sort of what Tobiah is kind of like here. What they are building. If even a fox jumps up on it, it's going to break down. It's so pathetic. Their attempts to build this wall that it wouldn't even support the weight of a fox, and so they are seeking strategically to dishearten the workers, and they are also just flat mocking the Jews because they hate the Jews. And Nehemiah comes back and he responds with prayer, and it's an interesting prayer. It may not be the sort of prayer that you are accustomed to seeing from one of God's designates here. If it were a psalm, we would call it a psalm of imprecation. It is a psalm. It is a prayer that is praying for all of the negative consequences that have befallen Israel to fall upon their enemies, saying, "We're despised. Turn their taunt back on their own heads, and let them be the ones who were plundered in a land where they're the captives." Exactly Israel's situation right now. And Nehemiah is praying for retribution and for strength. And his prayer is effective, at least initially, because the account goes from there to six. Far from being dispirited, which is the aim of Sanballat's taunts, they rather are quite well-spirited. And the wall was joined together all the way to half its height, for the people had a mind to work in verse 6. And so the people actually redoubled their efforts in the face of this taunting that was going on here. The taunting wasn't effective at all. And instead, Nehemiah's prayer was effective. And their spirit was restored to them. Well, it would be nice if the chapter, in fact, ended there, but it does not. You see, Sanballat and Tobiah and their comrades are quite determined to see that this wall does not happen and that Jerusalem does not return to viability as a city. And we see this list, a sort of rogues gallery here in verse 7, as we get to the second phase of opposition, and that is armed conflict. And we have Sanballat on the one hand and Tobiah, who we've already seen, and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. Now, you may not remember when we talked about these people back in chapter 2, who they are and where they are. But as they're listed here, Sanballat is the governor of Samaria. Samaria, as you may know, lies to the north of Jerusalem. Tobiah, the Horonite, would be to the east of Jerusalem. And then we have the Ammonites and the Arabs. They would be to the south of Jerusalem. And now we have some new characters who have entered here, the Ashdodites. Well, where would the Ashdodites be? They would be to the west of Jerusalem. These are enemies that completely encircle Jerusalem here. And you might wonder, what is their interest in squashing this movement? Why are they so dead set against this? Well, certainly one theory that has been floated that is, aside from just the general hatred and towards the Jews from any of their neighbors, Jerusalem was also at one point a rather important trade nexus when it was in fact a city, and all of that trade has probably spilled over. The trade routes have been sort of redrawn into the area surrounding Jerusalem. There is a lot of there's a lot economically at stake for all of these people. Now they probably, for the most part, don't get along with each other either, any more than they get along with the Jews, but they have a common enemy and a common purpose in keeping Jerusalem under wraps and keeping their boots on the neck of the Jews as they go forward. And so, since taunting didn't do the job, they're going to up the stakes here. And they plot together and they come to fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion of it, as we see in verse 8. Now, between that and what we see as they describe in verse 11, how they are aiming to fight against the Jews here, they will not know or see us until we come among them and kill them and stop the work. What is being anticipated here is not an all-out assault on Jerusalem. Why, you may ask? Well, Sanballat and his friends are, to a certain degree, hamstrung in this effort because Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. And he comes here with Artaxerxes' explicit approval to be the governor of Jerusalem. And so if they go in there, guns blazing, with a full-out assault on Jerusalem, that will get back to Artaxerxes. And there are likely going to be bad consequences for them. Now, Nehemiah is likely aware of this. He doesn't have many cards to play in this, but he has a few. And so what they are proposing here is far more of a sort of guerrilla-style conflict. They're not seeking to eradicate the Jews. They are simply seeking, through other means, to terrorize them and to dishearten them and to get them to stop building this wall. And so they are likely the sort of attack that they're planning is maybe an attack by night, small squads come in and kill a few people along the wall while they're working, and then maybe the next night come in, and all of a sudden people get the idea that your life insurance premiums are going to go up if you're working on this wall. This is dangerous work, probably not worth getting killed over if that's really what's going to happen. Meanwhile, they would come in and go out so quickly that it couldn't necessarily be directly tied to them. And so that's the sort of attack that's going to take place here. And it comes close to succeeding. Again, Nehemiah turns to prayer in verse 9, and he sets a guard, and they set guards up day and night against this. And while that's happening, he starts to get some reports. In Judah, the area surrounding, it said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we'll not be able to rebuild the wall. Those taunts that Sanballat aimed at them are starting to have an effect when combined with the threat of armed conflict here. The very things that he was saying to them, now they're starting to have doubts. They're starting to doubt whether or not this is going to take place. The Jews who lived near them, that is, everybody that lived close to these enemies here, are coming back, and it said they came to it from all directions 10 times. Well, probably not literally 10 times. It's probably more of an indication of many times, a completeness, and said, you have to return to us. In other words, we need your protection. We cannot ourselves stand along here and think about and have this threat hanging over our heads and have to repel it ourselves. We're in a weak spot here. You have to help us. Realize here at verse 12, this project hangs in the balance. It is unclear whether it's going to move forward. Perhaps even without having to attack the Jews, simply by threatening to attack Jerusalem, Sanballat may well have accomplished his ends here. And yet, that is not the end of the story either. Because we see, in the face of this armed conflict, Nehemiah's brilliant response. And that's what we see from 13 to the end of the chapter in verse 23. And I must say that if you have not been impressed with Nehemiah as God's deliverer up until now, I would suggest you be impressed with him here. This is an elegant and excellent response to some very determined opposition to what he knows in his heart God has called him to. Well, the first part of his response is to begin to organize people according to clans. In other words, he puts people alongside their brothers, their uncles, their sisters, their daughters, and fight, knowing that they would be highly motivated. And in the places that are the weakest, the places that are likely attacked, probably those places from which people were coming and saying, come back to us, we need your help, we're under imminent threat here of attack. He puts those people and reinforces there, and then he inspires in verse 14 and reminds people who's fighting on their side. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And people are highly motivated to do exactly that. He has them in a battle stance here. And apart from an all-out assault on the city of Jerusalem, these little guerrilla tactics, these sort of hit-and-run attacks, aren't going to be successful against this defense that they've mounted here. And the purposes of Sanballat are frustrated. However, it has changed the terms under which the construction has continued. While they're on this battle footing, and everybody is holding a spear and waiting for the attackers to show up, the wall, meanwhile, is not getting built. And so, how do we go forward? We can protect our lives and we can maintain the status quo, but that's not what we're here to do. We're here to rebuild the wall. And so, in verse 16, from that day on, half of the people are going to work on the construction, and half of them are going to be in a defensive posture to protect those working on construction. And they are holding all the at that time, contemporary implements of war, the spears, the shields, the bows, and the armor plating. And they had the people that were carrying burdens, okay? So, of course, supplies are being ferried to and from the construction site. Well, you can kind of imagine this. This guy, instead of carrying, 80 pounds, he carries 40, and he's got his other hand on his sword while he's carrying it. Even the guys that are carrying all of the bricks and the mortar and the other things that are necessary for construction are themselves poised for battle. And even the builders themselves, they've got a sidearm, or what passes for a sidearm. They've got a sword right there while they're building the wall. It's really an interesting and intriguing way to solve this that Nehemiah's come up with here. And yet, they can do one of two things. They can either fully defend the city against an attack, or they can partially defend the city and carry on with the construction project. And so what Nehemiah elects to do is to partially defend the city and carry on with the construction project, knowing that there are still some places while they're doing that that are extremely vulnerable to attack. And he goes to the leaders of the city and he says, look, here's the plan, that if you hear a trumpet, we're going to rally all of our defense to the point of attack. So what he's done here is he has chosen sort of a midway solution with a plan in place to rally people from everywhere else to one of the weak spots that are likely to undergo attack. And so we labored at the work. Half of them held their spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out, which, by the way, is considerably longer than the normal work day, probably by about 3 hours or more. This is a sort of intense warlike footing that he has put all of Jerusalem on here. In naval terms, I believe, is called port and starboard steaming. 8 hours on, 8 hours off. It's brutal. It is only at time of war do you undergo such a work schedule. Well, that's the sort of regimen that he has Jerusalem on here. And he's even saying, nobody's going home. Those of you who have lived outside the walls of the city, no, you're staying here. You'll sleep in your clothes and you'll pull guard duty, or you'll be working. But either way, everybody's staying here, everybody's committed to the task. Now, it's one thing to come up with an elegant paper plan that would accomplish all this. That alone is impressive, that he's able to balance these limited resources here in such a way that that the city is protected and yet the project goes on. But he is pushing everybody to the absolute limit, and we know from the list in the previous chapter that these are not people that are either warriors or masons. They have all sorts of other occupations, and yet they've all joined in. And perhaps the most impressive thing of all is that he has inspired these people to buy into this and to be a part of God's deliverance here. Incredibly impressive indeed, this deliverer that God has raised up in Nehemiah. And as Nehemiah is quick to do in our chapter, it is not him that we should necessarily be entirely looking at here, but rather on the God who raised him up, and the God who continues throughout the narrative of Scripture to raise up deliverers. Because just as we spoke, as we undertook our study of this book, that Nehemiah stands sort of in the middle of this continuum of deliverance that would begin with Moses and would culminate in Christ, this story falls into such a continuum as well. And the actors in this story, you might be able to identify them as other actors in other stories. Sanballat, in particular. You might, in his words of taunt here, hear the echoes of Pharaoh saying to Moses, as Moses demanded of Pharaoh that the Israelites be allowed to go out and to sacrifice to their God. Pharaoh's response, you're not working hard enough. You're not doing the things that slaves could do. So, no, you can't go out there. But since you seem to have so much time on your hands, we're not going to give you straw to make your bricks. Bricks are also, obviously, a part of our present story here. There's a tie there, not just through Nehemiah, but also through the opposition that he faces, to the opposition that we see elsewhere. You could also see the parallel going forward in Sanballat. As Sanballat asks these rhetorical questions that ring very much like Pilate questioning Jesus, do they not? I mean, Pilate standing before Jesus in John's Gospel, saying to him, what is truth? Speaking to the truth. Jesus, who had just declared himself several chapters before the way, the truth, and the life, and Pilate looks him square in the eye and says, what is truth? Not knowing what he was actually saying. And Sanballat here is also making declarations that he really cannot fully appreciate the broad-ranging implications of it all. Because when you talk about, will they build it in a day? Will they build it for themselves? Well, in a sense, when God does his work of restoration, it will happen that quickly. It will, in fact, happen that quickly. And as we come off a weekend where perhaps most of the world was aware of an imminent prediction of the end of times that proves not to be true, and they mock, and they laugh, and they jeer, we know for a fact that it will happen that quickly. Not necessarily in this time frame, certainly not, it hasn't, but it will. God will accomplish his redemption in a day, yea, even in a moment. And so Sanballat, mocking the people of God here, doesn't really realize what he's bought into, that ultimately there will be a fulfillment that will happen that quickly. And even in Christ, we see his resurrection and his day of resurrection, and he is back quickly. So even though Sanballat's questions, his jeers, his mocking, have a partial response in what Nehemiah accomplishes here, and to be sure, as we go forward in this book, there will be yea, even more opposition from other fronts as well. They are ultimately answered in Christ, where that continuum of deliverance finds its highest expression. And yet, the continuum of this sort of drama of opposition, which Christ certainly experienced, carries on past Christ to those who would attach themselves to Christ. And I would turn your attention to the fourth chapter of another book, the book of Acts. And we won't turn and read the entire narrative there, but you may remember what happens in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John encounter a man who wants money from them, but instead this lame man receives healing. And all of Jerusalem is thrown into turmoil into a degree. And Peter and John are brought in before the Sanhedrin, and are questioned about this healing. And they proclaim that it came from Christ. And the council is completely nonplussed. And the council also noticed that these are uneducated men. These are uneducated men who are speaking back such profound truths to them. And they charge them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter responds, you have to decide for yourselves whether it's right to obey God or men. As for us, we cannot but speak. Peter knows that in spite of the opposition, they have to carry on. Their response, much like Nehemiah's response, they pray. And after they pray, the place is shaken. And by chapter 6 of the Acts, they are dragged back before the council and says, we charged you solemnly not to speak in the name of this man, and you filled Jerusalem with the teaching of Jesus. Very similar to this. These humble disciples who've attached themselves to Christ also manage to attach themselves to his opposition. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says it very succinctly and plainly in his last letter in his second letter to Timothy, his son in the faith. He says flatly, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, it's not just Moses to Christ with a stop along the way at Nehemiah. It's us too. This opposition is going to attach to us as well as followers of Christ. Now, you may well ask, what form is that going to take? Well, we go around the world, we see it taking many forms. We hear reports from Egypt of churches being burned to the ground and of believers being martyred. And we certainly know the circumstances of anyone who would name the name of Christ and proclaim allegiance to him in North Korea, that they have bought themselves likely a one-way ticket to a slow and arduous death in a labor camp. So we know that there's outward opposition that we see around the world, but we don't live necessarily in such a place that such outward opposition and jeering comes out. And yet I would warn you, and I would encourage you to a degree, that you still live in opposition as a follower of Christ. The words of the Apostle Peter to those who would read his first epistle, to be sober-minded and to be aware that your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. My friends, you might not put your job in play. You might not put all of your friendships in play. You might not put any of your material possessions in play by being here worshiping this evening, unlike some of your brethren around the world. But there is active opposition to your being here, I assure you. There is active spiritual opposition to you doing things to grow in Christ's likeness, to abiding in his simple means of grace. And like the weak spots on that wall that were open for attack, that roaring lion of Satan will find your weak spots, whether it be issues of contentment that you have, whether it be relationships that you can't abide and will fester and will grow into something that will stand much larger than Christ in your life. I don't know what it will be. But I want to encourage you that there is opposition there. And in every one of these stories, we see God's people that in a position of weakness or disadvantage as they go in. That's one common aspect. But a second common aspect, just as we've seen here tonight, is that God comes out the victor. And that as you are actively being opposed, you have attached yourself to the victorious Christ, who has already conquered the final enemy, death, and who will put resources at your disposal to resist the temptation. Resources like his word and like his table and like prayer. Avail yourselves to the resources. Recognize the fight that you're in and move forward in the victory that has been secured in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we stand proudly and confidently as those who might encounter the opposition that accrued to our Savior. Help us every day to recognize battles that we are in. Help us to cling to Christ and recognize that we have no other hope, and and not take this lightly, but rather see that it is through tribulation and through distress that we follow our Savior to our ultimate destination of heaven that he has secured for us. Help us evermore to cling to him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.